saying goodbye to people that you love is always hard. I remember when we took Hannah to college, we had to be there on a Sunday. The freshmen had to be there a little bit early. And so we moved her in early on a Sunday morning, and then we went to church, and then we went out to lunch, and then we took her back to the dorm, and we all blubbered. And we wept exceedingly, greatly. There was a lot of crying, a lot of tears shed. And I remember when we took Nate down to the military recruiting office and sent him away. We watched him take the oath, and then he was to fly out later that day to Chicago, to Great Lakes, to the boot camp there. And same kind of thing. We're really into blubbering in our family. We did a lot of blubbering that day. Now, we didn't get to send Esther off to school. She was already married, so I'm sure John blubbered for her that day. We went out and ate, but I do remember when each of our three children got married. There is this bittersweetness about it. We're happy for them, but we're sad because we're losing an important part of the family. I've wondered about Moses when he got to the end of his 40 years, and you get toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and there's a whole lot of wrap-up stuff, a whole lot of goodbye stuff. How many ways can you say goodbye before you actually leave? And that's kind of what happens toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Back at the very beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, we've been looking at Deuteronomy this year, and it says in the opening verses of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 3, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. Now, typically, the Jewish year had 12 months to it, so basically, he's got about 2 months before he dies. The next date reference that you read in the biblical account comes in the book of Joshua, when they came up out of the waters of the Jordan, when they crossed the Jordan River. That is on the 10th day of the first month, so roughly 2.5 months later, they crossed the Jordan River. I don't know exactly how much time transpires in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm not sure exactly how long it took Moses to do all of the speeches that he gives for them to have. There's some ceremonial aspects to what happens at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. There's a covenant renewal ritual that they go through. So I'm not entirely sure how much time transpires. At the most, it would have been 2 months. But in that last 2 months, Moses had to say goodbye to a people. He was practically their father. He practically raised this generation in the wilderness. When he brought their fathers and mothers out of the land of Egypt, every one of them died in the wilderness. And so most of these people were children when they came up out of the land of Egypt. So he's practically raised them in the wilderness. And there were times he was exasperated with the whole nation. There were times when God wanted to destroy the nation and Moses would say, "Nope, put me in their place." There were times when he interceded for them when they didn't deserve to be interceded for, but he did it anyway. And there's also that aspect that Moses is not just disappointed perhaps with the people, but he's disappointed with himself. Because of what he did earlier, he would not be allowed to enter the promised land. So he's preparing this generation to go into the promised land, and yet he knows he won't be able to go himself. So I'm sure that Moses is flooded with all kinds of emotions as he brings to a close this significant period, not just in his life, but in the life of the nation of Israel. I want us to continue our study about preparing for the promised land, I want us to look particularly, we're going to spend a little bit of time later in the lesson in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He has given them warnings, he's given them exhortations, he's given them promises, he's given them some really stern warnings in chapters 27 and 28 about the consequences of disobedience. What more needed to be said? And I think it's interesting that he practically ends his speeches with this little bitty exhortation that says, you know what, you can do this. You know what? You can do what God has commanded you. You got this, is basically what he tells them. So he ends it in a way on a very positive kind of note. Now again, there are some warnings and things that come after it where Moses is very realistic about what would happen once they got into the promised land. But I think it's powerful. I think it's significant that toward the end of all of his speeches, he wants to give them some encouragement. You can do this. You can obey God. You can enjoy his blessings. You can celebrate in the land. You can do this. So as we continue our study about preparing for the promised land, this is an exhortation not only for them, but as we'll see later in the sermon, it's an exhortation for us as well. The very words that Moses used in exhorting them, the Apostle Paul used to exhort his readers in Romans about some things that they were capable of doing as well. If you look at the setting of this, there's a unit that starts in chapters 27 and goes through chapter 30. A couple of things go on. Chapters 27 and 28 are the covenant curses and blessings. When they got into the promised land, once they got into the land and got at least part of it settled, they are to go to a specific location near Shechem. And there's two mountains that are side by side, twin peaks as it were. And part of the people get on one mountain, the other part get on another mountain. On Mount Gerizim, they pronounce the blessings of obedience. On Mount Ebal, they pronounce the curses of disobedience. It was a ritual that Moses said, when you get into the land, you were supposed to do this. And basically, chapters 27 and 28 are a reminder that if you obey me, I'll give you all of these blessings as a nation. If you disobey me, I will send these curses upon you as a nation. And that's following, by the way, chapters 12 through 26, which is that long, 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 long section where he simply rehearses and explains and repeats all of the laws that they are to respect when they get into the land. Then in chapters 29 through 30, it's basically a covenant renewal service is what it amounts to. Basically, this new generation of Israelites needs to formally accept the terms of the covenant that God has made with Israel. Now, that's what happened at Mount Sinai with the previous generation, but they're dead and gone, and they broke that covenant time and time and time again. So it's fitting that now in the land of Moab, before they cross the River Jordan, before they go into the promised land, it's important that this new generation formally says, yes, we're going to do all that God has commanded us. And that's the gist of chapters 29 and 30. We're going to look at that second part today. We're going to look at chapters 29 and 30 and talk about what he tells them as they prepare to go into the promised land. The first thing he talks about is in chapter 29, where he emphasizes their obligations. This is covenant obedience. These are the obligations that they have upon them. This is what they bring into this covenant relationship. Every covenant's got two parties. Even if the covenant is initiated by one, even if the covenant is controlled by one party, which is very much what it was with God and Israel, he dictated all the terms. He said, here's my covenant, I'm sure you'll agree, now go do it. But nonetheless, there's a second party, and that is Israel. Israel has an obligation to do certain things. And chapter 29 essentially summarizes what they bring into this covenant relationship. First of all, they need to bring an understanding of what God has commanded them. And so in the opening verses of chapter 29, these are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. So it's another covenant, sort of, not really. It's basically, I want you to formally agree to everything that I have told you. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine, a strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. I want you to understand the significance of what's about to happen. all these 40 years, you have not lacked in anything. I still, every time I see that statement in verse 5, I've led you 40 years, your clothes have not worn out, your sandals have not worn off your feet. How would you like a pair of 40-year-old shoes? We think, ooh, disgusting. But actually, I don't know, never having to buy shoes again. That's a pretty good idea to me. But he says, you have been provided for in the wilderness. I gave you food, I gave you drink, I gave you clothing. You lacked nothing in the wilderness. Even though God punished them time and again for their disobedience, even though they enraged God, they enraged Moses, God still graciously provided for them. And they need to understand that. They need to understand God's gracious provisions. And so he says in verse 9, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Understand what God has done and respond in grateful obedience. He also says you need to make a commitment. That's the next unit in this chapter. You're standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and whoever is not here with us today. And so he says, we are entering this covenant. Everybody standing here is entering this covenant. And he talks about their past in verse 13. He said, this is a continuity with the covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I think it's interesting that when God called Moses, he reiterates, I'm just fulfilling what I had promised generations before. And now they are about to enter the promised land. I'm keeping my word that I had promised to you so long before. I have made a commitment to you. Will you make a commitment to me? And that's why he emphasizes the past. But he also talks about the present. I'm talking to everybody here. He says back in verse 10, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, your sojourners. Everybody here this day needs to hear this. Everybody here this day needs to make this kind of commitment. And then he's committing as well to the future in verse 14. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and whoever is not here with us today. And he goes on a little bit later by talking about the fact that this will affect future generations as well. And they need to be sincere and earnest in what they do. Verse 21, the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with the curses of the covenant written in this book. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of the land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout. Basically, they'll see it and they'll say, God dealt with his people like he said. I've made a commitment to you. Will you make a commitment to me? That's what I expect of you in this covenant relationship, past, present, and future. And so that leads to, and I was just reading that just now, this idea of their legacy. How would you be remembered? Would you be remembered as failures? Or will you be remembered as those who kept the word of the Lord their God, as those who worshiped foreign gods, or those who worshiped the true God? Now, this ends with a fairly strong warning. There's this danger that they will go and worship false gods. He says, I don't want that from you. You make this commitment, you follow through, and you live up to what the Lord your God expects of you, and you'll leave the right kind of legacy. This covenant relationship that God establishes with Israel, he established it at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai, and he's establishing it again here in the plains of Moab. He said, I have expectations of you. God has every right to expect obedience from his people. That was true in Moses' day. It is true in our day as well. And how we respond to the commands of God determines the legacy that we leave. What kind of legacy do you plan on leaving for your children and your grandchildren? I'll tell you what, as a father, first time when we had Hannah, and again when we had Nate, and again when we had Esther, and now that we have grandchildren, every time I hold them, it fills me with awe, it fills me with fear, it fills me with delight. And what crosses my mind every time I see a child, every time I hold a child, that is the future of the church. And I will determine to a large extent, and you will determine to a large extent as their parents and their grandparents, as adults that they look up to, you will determine the kind of future that they have. I realize there's all kinds of forces at work in our country we have absolutely no control over, but I can control my household. I can control my circumstances, and I can control my commitment to the Lord. And you can control your commitment to the Lord. People can do all kinds of things to you, but they cannot force you to disobey Christ. That is a choice that you make every day. And that will determine to a large extent the kind of legacy that you leave for your children and your grandchildren and future generations. I want my children to have a place to worship. I want my children and my grandchildren to experience fellowship, not just with Christ, but with also the people of God. And I want to leave behind a legacy that is worth pursuing. Just as Moses explained to them, it's relevant to us as well. That's what Israel brought to the covenant. What did God bring to the covenant? I think it's interesting. He starts with what Israel must do, but then he follows in the next section with what God promised to do. Often we see the reverse of that. Often you see God's provisions, and then you see his expectations of his people. Here he reverses that. So what is it that God would provide? What would God bring to this covenant relationship? I think verse 29 of this chapter actually is more fittingly belongs to the next chapter, where he talks about things that God can and would do. Verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, I think I've told you before about my friend in Kentucky. And anytime you got much past baptism, and anytime you started having these really deep discussions in Bible class, he said, now we need to remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The deep things belong to God, and that's as far as he'd get. In other words, we don't want to wander off into really deep waters. That's God's territory, and that's not what this verse is talking about. There are some deep things that belong to God. There are some things that only God understands. There are some things that God has not revealed to his people, and you're right, that's none of our business. But look at the second part of the verse, and it has great relevance to this setting. "But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." What God has revealed is our business. It better be our business. It better be our top concern. What God has revealed, I better own it. I better do it. I better read it and think about it and study it and meditate on it. I had better eat it, drink it, sleep it, breathe it. I need to be perpetually, totally absorbed in what God has revealed. And that's his point here. Oh, there were a lot of things God had not revealed to Israel, but he gave them a lot to chew on. And that was the basis of this covenant relationship. What is it that God has brought to the covenant? He brought revelation. He brought things that he revealed to Israel, part of his covenant relationship to them, and they needed to take that seriously. But he also brought to them mercy. He brings back up some of their past disobedience, starting in verse 1. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you." He's anticipating the fact that one of these days he would even drive them out of the land for their disobedience. And God could have ended it there, but he says, when you're in exile and you call to mind everything that God had done, just remember the graciousness of the Lord. "You will return to the Lord your God," verse 2, "you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. The Lord said, I will punish you, but I will also be gracious. I will also be merciful. I think it's interesting in Deuteronomy, time and again, he brings up past acts of disobedience. He brings up future acts of disobedience, and surrounding it all is the mercy of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God. He was merciful and gracious in calling them out of Egyptian bondage. Even while they were rebelling, he delivered them from Egyptian bondage. Even after, immediately after their deliverance, they start complaining before they even get to Mount Sinai. They get to Mount Sinai, they still complain. They rebel. All through the 40 years of wandering, God perpetually puts up with their disobedience. And he also forgives them. He also says, I'm still going to take you to the promised land. And even when you get into the promised land, you're going to disobey. And I'll still forgive you. That's mercy. That is grace. That is what God would bring. God didn't have to do any of this. He could have just wiped them out and started all over again. Remember that bargain he made with Moses? Let's just wipe them out. I'll raise you up and make you a great nation. And Moses graciously interceded and said, no, no, no. You keep your word, Lord. God always acts in mercy. Yes, God acts in judgment sometimes. And there's coming a time when his judgment will be final. But he always offers the opportunity to serve him and to receive his mercy. And that's what he wants them to understand. God also gave them his commandments. It's an extension of what we saw back in chapter 29, verse 29. But I want you to notice, this command that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. You have the commandments that God has given. It reminds me of a statement that he made earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. Go back to chapter 4 for just a moment. Back in chapter 4, when he talks about the impact that other nations would see when they saw the obedience of Israel, he says in verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? The very giving of the law was an act of grace by God. It set them apart from all the other nations. Now, other nations had contracts, they had covenants with their pagan gods. But it's interesting to me that when you compare the law of Moses to contemporary laws like the Code of Hammurabi, some of the Assyrian laws, some of the Chaldean laws, the law of Moses was always more extensive, it was always better, it treated people more fairly, all because the God who initiated it was a God of love, a God of justice, a God of holiness. So the laws that they had made them a better people. The covenant was a better kind of covenant. And so what God brought to this arrangement was a unique set of circumstances, a unique kind of law that nobody else had. And all of that meant that God also brought the offer of life. And so he ends this section by saying in verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. This is back in Deuteronomy 30. I set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. He says, choose. I'm giving you life in this promised land that I'm also giving you. So you need to make a choice about which one you'll do. So on the one hand, there are the covenant obligations. Serve the Lord. Commit to Him. Obey Him. On the other hand, there are God's provisions as well. This is what I'm offering you by going into this promised land. I want to go back and look at this assurance that the Lord gives. Let's look again at verses 11 through 14. This is just an amazing little paragraph. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. There are some really powerful implications here. First of all, it means that God's commands are understandable. When He says it's not beyond you, can you imagine, what if God commanded us? What if God commanded us that if you want to be a faithful follower of mine, I want you to strip down to a pair of shorts and a t-shirt, and I want you to climb Mount Everest barefoot with a 100-pound weight on your back, and I want you to do it once a year. You think that'd be a reasonable request? Oh, God could request it if He wanted to. But who among us could do that? I don't think anybody could. And He's emphasizing here in this little paragraph, God's command, you can understand what I want you to do. You can know my will. And you're capable of doing it. Now, there are some really deep things in the Bible. There are some things I struggle with sometimes. There are portions of Scripture that are hard. But I get most of it. Mark Twain once said that some people are bothered by those portions of Scripture which they do not understand. He said, as for me, I've always found that the portions of Scripture which bother me the most are the ones I do understand. That's exactly right. The hard stuff, okay, we'll get there. But the other stuff, I understand it. I need to be doing it. God's commands are understandable. God's commands are accessible. You don't have to climb Mount Everest to get it. Now, it's helpful to benefit from the studies of others, but you can access God through the Scriptures. Do you realize what a great blessing that is? You don't have to go through a priesthood. You don't have to go through the preacher. I'm glad I have a job. I'm glad I can help people understand the Scriptures. But you can pick up the Word of God and read it, and for the most part, you can figure it out. What a great blessing. Did you ever have any of those classes in school that you just couldn't figure out for the life of you, not even with a teacher at hand? I had several of those. I'm not sure why they had me in the class. I had to take differential equations when I was in college. I don't know why that class exists. Who thought that up? Why? I have not done a single thing with that in 40 years, and I have no intention of ever doing anything with that. So anyway. But God's stuff is accessible. You can read it. You can know what to do. And they are practical. They affect the day-to-day affairs of our lives. They are eminently practical. They affect your relationship to your husband or your wife. They affect your relationship to your siblings. They affect your relationship to your friends and your parents and your children and all of that. It affects your attitude. It affects how you arrange your schedule. It affects how you look at people around you. It affects everything that you do. So it is eminently practical. And as I suggested a moment ago, God's commands are doable as well. God's commands are doable. That's actually a word. You can do the commands of God. You can keep His word. Now, if this passage sounds familiar to you, it's because you probably read it in a different context in the New Testament. Over in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, he says in verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the command shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. He draws upon this very old text in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says, what Moses was talking about there was righteousness based on faith. Have you ever thought about that little paragraph, Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, as a statement about justification by faith? Because Paul says that's exactly what it's about. I think what Moses was anticipating was that people would complain and say, oh, Moses, this is just too hard. Moses, did you listen to all that stuff that you preached to us? I mean, good grief, Moses, chapters 12 through 26, that's a whole lot of stuff. That's a whole lot of commands to remember. I don't think we can do it. And I have read books, and I've heard conversations, and I've seen movies with the premise that, well, if God would just come down to the earth and explain it to us, then we could figure it out. Why doesn't God come down here and clean up this mess? And the answer is, he's already said everything he needs to say. And when he sent his son, that was the final word. We don't need more revelation. We need to do what has been revealed to us already. We don't need more explanation. We don't need God to visit us again as if he made a mistake the first few times. We need to take what he has revealed and simply do it. Read it, understand it, and do it. That's what he wants from us. And that's why all through this section he says, you can do this. This is not beyond you. It's interesting that back in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, in a section where he's given some warnings and exhortations, he says in chapter 10 in verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He says you need to prepare your heart to keep the commands. But here in chapter 30, I didn't read this a little bit earlier, but here in chapter 30 in verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. He says, you can do this because the Lord is helping you every step of the way. God offers to us the promised land, and he has done everything in his power to get us there. He's given us every command. He's given us the sacrifice of his son. He's given us every gift. He's given us every opportunity that we need to successfully serve him and obey him and enjoy the benefits. It is no lack of God's provisions. It's our own stubbornness and indifference that keeps us out of the promised land. So, as Moses says, you got this. You can do this. You can obey Jesus as Lord. You can do what God commands, and you can enjoy the benefits of going to the promised land. That's what he told Israel. And that's what he tells us. We always end our services with what we call an invitation. It's an opportunity for you to obey Jesus as Lord. If you've never obeyed the gospel, if you're not a Christian, if you're not in this right relationship with God in Christ, we don't want you leaving today without obeying Jesus as your Lord and Savior. For those of us who are Christians, are we keeping the commands of God? Are we doing everything that he's told us to do, trusting in his provisions, trusting in his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness? Because he wants us to go to the promised land, and he's doing everything he can to help us. Are we responding in kind? If there's any way we can help you this morning in your spiritual life, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.